Thank you, dear God, for today. We thank you, God, for this time together. We thank you for time to sing and to just worship you in that way, God, and just thank you for what good you've done for us, Lord. You loved us before we even knew you existed, God, before we could even utter a sentence, before we could speak, God, before we were even birthed out of the womb, God, you loved us. We thank you for that. We thank you for Christ coming and dying for us on the cross. We thank you for giving us a reason to sing, for a reason to come together and to sit under the preaching of your word. And we thank you, God, that you love us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit of God who's been given to lead us and guide us in all truth and an unction from on high to preach your truth. And God, help us today to get much out of your word. Give us understanding concerning this text of scripture today. And God, we'll thank you for what you do in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So Mark 12:13, we're going to just back up just a hair in reference to the beginning here that he sent the Pharisees, the Herodians, the best of the best. And the question is this, basically, that they ask. And what they're looking for is advantage concerning Jesus. Remember, we're at a time frame here. It's in that week, the Passion Week, leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, religious leaders, they are beside themselves. I mean, just earlier in the week, Jesus rode in on that donkey and they're laying palm leaves and all that before, and they're shouting Hosanna in the highest, all that. They've received him in a sense. And here we are in this text, and they don't know what to do because they see the people embracing him and they have to stop it. They don't want Christ to be elevated and to be seen as the King of Israel, to be seen as the Son of God who would come and actually be the fulfillment of it. They don't want him to be seen that way. And so they're getting together, trying to derail, if you will, what Jesus Christ is doing. And so they get their best together. They go to have a conversation. And the whole reason they go is so that they can catch him. It actually says to catch him concerning the law. So they ask a question, is it lawful? They want to catch him. They want to trip him up in the law so that they find an inconsistency in his belief system. So they could point at that and then say, see, he is not one that we should follow. He is inconsistent. He doesn't even know the truth of the Word of God. And it's the practice that's done amongst religious people today. They try to go toe-to-toe in reference to these things and then catch people and then slander them, of course, all over social media and internet and all that, and defame people and on and on and on. And so this is not an old tactic. It is an old tactic. It's not a new tactic. It's an old tactic that the devil's been using all the way back with people, and we see this here. But know this, that the religious leaders, their whole purpose in talking to Jesus is to catch him, to trap him. They're trying to set a trap. And what are they using to set this trap? The Word of God, the law of God, which is really fascinating because they have a problem on their hands because Jesus is the Word. And if anybody knows the Word of God, it is the Word of God, and that's Jesus. And so John 1:1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word is what was spoke in the beginning, and that's what created. And we know in John 1:14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so that Word was made flesh, and that's Jesus. So when in John 1, it says that the Word was with God, that, of course, refers to the Son, Jesus Christ, who was there in the beginning. Ephesians backs this up. Colossians backs this up. The Scriptures speak of this. Amen. And remember, how did God create? He spoke. He spoke, and all things were created. The Word was present at creation. And so the Pharisees here, the Herodians, they're literally speaking to the Word of God. And they're trying to use the Word of God to catch him. It's really kind of funny when you think about it along those lines. But we can learn something from this text. I want you to see, first off, that this is a tool of the enemy that he tries to use against us as well. Look at Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. I want to focus on the Word for just a minute. Not just the Word of God, but our Word. Because what we see in this text with the Pharisees, the Herodians, it is they trying to use Christ's words, because he is the Word, against him. And I want you to see that in life, that this is a practice that's utilized oftentimes against us as well. Our own word and the word that we embrace called the Bible, using it against us. This is a tactic that the enemy uses in trying to entrap us, trying to ensnare us, to catch us, so that we are rendered inoperative, if you will, concerning the things of God. In Proverbs 6 and verse 1, it says, "My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth." This is where we agree to help somebody. Maybe the surety there would be like in reference to a loan that you would co-sign for somebody, that you would back somebody up. That's where we give our word that we'll do this, or we give our word that we do that. The Bible talks about how we have entrapped ourselves. We've snared ourselves to that. We've bound ourselves there, and that is done with our word. I know today everybody wants a signature, right? You got to sign. But God says your word is your signature. When you speak your word, you are in entering into an agreement. We know it to be called a verbal agreement. And in court, that still does carry with it some weight. Not as heavy as maybe a signature, but if your word is given and there's witnesses to it, it is binding. And so we see that in the scripture, but I just want you to note here that it is ensnared. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Very interesting. Look over at Proverbs 12 and verse 13. What the Pharisees were looking for in reference to Jesus was they were looking for him to say something in reference to the law, in reference to their question concerning, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? And what they're trying to do is they're trying to pit these two kingdoms against each other. You have the kingdom of the world of which they dwelt, and then you have the kingdom of God. And there's always some questions back and forth about how all that practically works for us. And that's what they were trying to get Jesus to speak to, so that ultimately they could use that as they would bring him before the high priest and ultimately before Pilate, which they were fixing to do and did. But in Proverbs 12, verse 13, it says, "The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips." Now, this would be speaking to the lost world, those that are going against the word of God. This even works for the wicked, not just the righteous. "But the just shall come out of trouble." So here we find that even the wicked, that when they speak certain things, that it actually does affect them. It snares them. It binds them to something. And so again, how? With the words of their lips. Look in verse number 6 of Proverbs 12. It says, "The words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver them." So our words can either be used to trap and hurt others, or our words can be used to help deliver others. As a believer, I hope that you use your words to help others, to try to be a blessing to others, to tell people about Christ, or tell people how they can be helped or find help in that time of need. But the wicked, the Bible says, ultimately will use their words in such a way that they will lie. They will lie in wait for blood. They will use words against us. That's what they do. People trap people with words. They're constantly waiting. Okay, if that person says that, I got them, right? That is a method, a tactic of the enemy. It should not be a tactic of the believer. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter number 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. God has given us something powerful with the ability to be able to speak words. It's a powerful thing. Words are active in nature. They accomplish things. They are sent forth from a person. Ecclesiastes 5:2 gives us a warning concerning our words. It says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." We see in this text a couple things. One, it connects our words with our heart. And we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the Bible says. And so this passage is saying, before you speak, think about it. That's what it says in James 1, right? "Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." Why? Because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Usually when we quickly say something, it's probably not good, right? Because we had a situation happen, maybe jumped to conclusions. We didn't know all the matter yet. We didn't search anything out, and we just blurted something out. The problem is that God holds us accountable for what we just blurted out, right? What we just blurted out is important because it just told us something about our heart. Someone says, man, I didn't mean to say that. What you really mean is, I didn't want that to get out. Now, every once in a while, there might be like what they call a Freudian slip, where you just mispronounced something and it was wrong. Okay, truly, you didn't mean to say whatever just came out in that regard. But normally, if we say what we said without that happening, we may not wanted it out, but it got out, right? And it reflects what was on our heart. And we can ask for forgiveness. We can ask somebody to forget that, right? But at the end of the day, it did tell us something about our heart, and God still will ultimately hold us accountable for those words. Look at Luke 6, Luke 6, verse number 45. Notice back in our text that Jesus was very careful in how he answered the Pharisees. And can I say, we should be very careful on how we answer people, especially those that we know are not maybe for us. But even when it is somebody that's on our side, we should be very careful about the words that we choose or choose not to use. We want to be very careful concerning these things. In Luke 6 and verse number 45, it says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Again, showing that treasure, what we've stored up in our heart, that is what ultimately comes forth out of our mouth. And so if we want our words to change, what has to happen? Our heart has to change. The way to change how we speak is not to take a class. It's not to try harder to not say those words. It's your heart needs to change. And if a heart changes, then your words will change. That's what the Bible teaches. Amen? And so again, we understand that our words are a reflection of our heart, but even still, God just warns us, be a person of few words. Amen? Because what you say can and will be used against you by people, and ultimately you will have to give an account of those words to God. Look at Matthew 12. I'll show you that side of it here. Matthew 12. Again, just laying some foundation here for what the Pharisees were doing in reference to Christ back in our text. But in Matthew 12, and in verse 36, it says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak. Now, that is idle words, interesting. It just means that it's really wasn't meant to do anything. It wasn't meant to give an action. By the way, oftentimes people use curse words in an idle way. They say it, but they really didn't mean for it to accomplish what it really, if you take it at face value, what it would mean. A lot of curse words are very vulgar. They're very nasty. And I've challenged people before when I've heard them cuss and all that. I say to them, do you really want that to happen to that person right now? Like right now? Is that what you're saying? That curse word you just pronounced against them, do you want that to happen like right here? Because that's what you're asking for. If you start thinking about curse words that way, you're pronouncing a curse against them. You just spoke a curse. I mean, it's like you pulled out your little voodoo doll and poked them. It's no different, right? It's a curse you just pronounced against them. That's why it's called a curse word. A cuss is just slang for curse. And so that's typically done in our day, and by the way, so is taking God's name in vain. There's some people that they don't use maybe God's name, but they'll use like slang, like say G's or something like that. G's is slang for Jesus. We all know this. So when you say that in a way that is derogatory or just flip it, that's an idle word. You just used his name in a way that's not good, right? In vain, if you will. And so God says he'll even hold us accountable for the idle words. The words we spoke that we really didn't mean to accomplish what it would look like it should do, but we still spoke it. And God says this in this text. He says, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. It sounds like he's pretty serious about this. For by thy words thou shalt be justified. By thy words thou shalt be condemned. By the way, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I love this debate that preachers have. Does somebody have to, with their mouth, call on Jesus? I know it's belief in the heart. We're saved upon belief, right? Repentance and faith. The Bible still says with the mouth. Someone says, well, what if someone can't speak? Well, I think God understands that. Most of us can speak, though, right? And I think it's important with your mouth to confess Jesus. Amen? Say, why do you believe it's important? Because the Bible says so, amen. And that's in reference to salvation, right? In reference to salvation. So how does someone get saved? Well, you believe what the Bible says about our condition. And our condition is that of a sinner. Sin entered in with Adam. Since that time, that sin has been passed on. Now we're all sinners based on Romans. That we've by the sin of Adam, original sin, have had that passed on. And by the way, by choice, we've all sinned too. So we're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. We've all chose to sin, which means I've chose to do something that God said was wrong, right? And so because of that, as a sinner, I now have a payment to pay. The wages of sin is death. I have to pay with my life for that sin. But God loved me. He loved you. And so instead of demanding that I pay that, he actually made a way for me to escape that penalty. And that way, of course, is through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came, lived the perfect life, died the perfect death, on the cross, hung, shed his blood, went in the grave, rose again the third day to prove that death could not hold him. If Jesus was a sinner, he would not have left the grave. Does that make sense? So when he rose again, it proved that he was a valid Savior. Confucius, he's still in the grave. Invalid. Buddha, still in the grave. Invalid. See, a Savior has to not be a sinner because it would take pure, righteous, sinless blood to be shed to satisfy the wrath of God. And so Christ shed that blood. He arose from the dead, showing the wages of sin wasn't upon him, which was death. He arose from the dead, took his own blood, and he sprinkled it on the mercy of God. He made a propitiation for you and I, covered our sin. And he says this. He says that if you'll repent and believe the gospel, repent meaning turn away from every other means of salvation, turn away from me as a person to my sinful condition, and if I will then believe what Jesus did for me as full and final means and payment for me to be made right with God, if you'll do that, the Bible says, thou shalt be saved. And it's in the midst of that he says that if I will confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in mine heart that God hath raised him, Jesus, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's what it says in Romans 10. And so again, with the mouth. Why? Because it says in this text back in Matthew, it says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And so my words matter. Your words matter. My words are powerful. Your words are powerful. And the enemy knows this. And so people that are not on our side try to get us to say things so they can catch us. I heard you say this one day back 45 years ago. I was 10 years old then. I know, but you said it, right? People try to hold us accountable to those words. That's why we want to be very careful with our words, because they are our words. They're ours. That people can catch us with them. So it was by God's word that all things came to be. Words are powerful. It is by words that the gospel is preached. Words are powerful. Words are either constructive, they build up, or words are destructive, they tear down. Words are either truth, by the word of God, right? Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Or they are error, which is against the truth. Words can curse others, but words can also bless others. Words matter. Words are powerful. Your words are either helping you or they're hurting you. They affect you just as much as they affect others. Your words are either helping your family or your words are hurting your family. Your words are either leading people to Christ or your words are leading them toward the rejection of Christ and his words. Our words matter. What we say has a great impact on our world and specifically those within earshot of us. Words bind us to people and things like an oath. Look over at Leviticus 5. Leviticus 5. See, the Pharisees knew if they could just get Jesus to slip up with his words, that would be enough to then take and exploit those words, his words, and use it against him. Not just in the public's eye, which they would have done, but also in the court's eye. Because it was right after this. Their plan was to haul Jesus into court. And can I say, in this a day that we live today, people have no problem hauling us into court neither for what we say and what we do. I remind you, someone just got hit with an $83 million judgment, amen, against him this week for something that he claims he didn't do. I don't know if he did or not. That's not the point. $83 million. And I know he might have it, but still, that just seems a little staggering that there is a body of people that have the ability to put that kind of an injunction against anybody. You see, that says something. Amen? Be careful with your words. And by the way, it was his words that were used against him that brought about that judgment. If he just would have kept his mouth shut, he just don't know how to do that. Amen. We need to be careful with our words. Leviticus 5, verse 4. Or if a soul swear, a soul is a person. If you're here today, you have a soul. It doesn't matter what anybody said yay or nay on that. You're a living soul, amen. It says, if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good. See that pronouncing, saying with his lips, I'm going to do evil or I'm going to do good. Whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath. What you pronounce with your lips is an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it. Hid from him. It's a little things going on here. Hid from those around. In other words, if you have said something, even if others don't know it around you, but you know it, is what this is saying, then he shall be guilty in one of these. So again, just showing that we are accountable for our words, even if others around us don't know it. God knows it, we know it, and we're held accountable to our words. Look at Numbers 30. Numbers 30 and verse number 1. Numbers 30 and in verse number 1. Again, talking about our words and how, in a sense, legally binding they are. What we write, what we post. Let me say that again. What we post. There's a lot of young people that get surprised when they go to get a job and they find out their employer did a search of their social media. It happens. It's happening all over. And they, what do you mean? I was just messing around. It came from you. It's yours. Own it. That's what this is saying. This is a biblical principle. What you say, what you write, what you post, it's you. It's an extension of you. And you can and will have to stand for that. Maybe in a law, maybe in public opinion, but yes, before God. That's how our words work. Does this make sense? Amen. This is what we see in Scripture. And this is what the Pharisees were trying to do in reference to Jesus, was get him to say something. Just get him to say anything that they could use against him. Numbers 30, verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth. Now you say, well, what age is a youth? That's a really good question. In our day and age, it seems to be 18 under, but I really think it just depends on the responsibility from a family's perspective given to that one and how all kinds of things there. But you know, if you've kind of been set free, not set free in reference to that. So here we're talking about a gal, a girl who is in the father's house. She has an authority over her in her father's house. Now watch this. It says that if she vows a vow, verse 4, and her father hear her vow, he has to hear it, and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. Every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. Watch verse 5. It gives a time frame to this. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. In other words, okay. So this girl, a daughter of this father, they're together, or he hears this thing, and she binds her soul with vows. She says something. He hears it. That day he says, no, that does not count. Null and void. In that day, then it doesn't count. If it goes past that day, it counts. He didn't say anything. Say, well, my dad doesn't say much. Well, that's the problem. Amen. We as dads need to speak up. Right? So if one of our girls says something in that day, we hear it, we're like, whoo, no good there. Okay, null and void. That is a take back. God recognizes that take back. That's good news for you girls, amen. Isn't it? I mean, that'd be nice to have that option. Anyway, look at verse number, in that day that he heareth, nor any of the vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. It nullifies it. And the Lord shall forgive her. It doesn't just nullify it here on earth, but also in heaven. This is good. Because her father disallowed her. When on that day? Verse 6. And if she had at all an husband when she vowed. So now this is a gal that's married, or uttered aught of her lips, anything she speaks, wherewith she bound her soul. And her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it. Didn't let this thing go on in that day. Then her vows shall stand, and her bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallow her on the day that he heard it, in other words, right then shall he make her vow which then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect if he spoke up that day, and the Lord shall forgive her. Amen. And so again, just showing that our words are powerful. God does give some allowance in this. For guys, you and I, we don't have any allowance for this. Amen. It's you're bound. Amen. You said it, you're bound to it. A gal, though, in certain circumstances, very, very short time frame on that day, it can be disallowed and things can change along those lines. Otherwise, you're bound by your words. This is how God sees it. So I don't like that. I'm just trying to show you how God sees it. Amen. And by the way, how men see it, how people will hold you accountable for what we say. Look back at our text in Mark 12. With all that in mind now, all that in mind, all that backstory in mind, Mark 12, verse number 13. Let's read this again. It should be a little more full now. And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Building them up, here we go. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is the image and in superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, why did they marvel at his response? Look over at John 18. Now, we know that they were trying to catch Jesus in his words with this question about paying taxes to Caesar. And they sought to hem him in concerning the law of Moses and in reference to what kingdom Jesus belonged to. In John 18, we find when they brought him before Pilate, it really shed some light on what they were trying to do in this day that Mark 12 refers to. In John 18, verse 33, then Pilate entered. Now, he would have already gone before the high priest. The government offices opened. They took him from the high priest unto Pilate's governmental offices. He is standing before Pontius Pilate, the Roman proctor under Caesar. And it says, Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all, in him no fault at all. So what was going on here was this, is that you have the representative of a kingdom talking to a representative of a kingdom. You have the representative of Rome talking to the representative of God's kingdom. And they're going back and forth on who has jurisdiction. Do you see that? And Jesus said, while I am here in your kingdom, we're not going to fight you. Do you see that? He said, if I was come to set up my kingdom right now, I'd fight you. But I'm not. I'm here for different reason. That's why I'm preaching truth, right? So what he recognized the authority of Rome in that day on earth. That's what he did there. Even when Jesus responded in reference to the coin, basically he said to the Pharisees, well, whose nation are you living in based on the coinage, based on the money that you exchange? Who is this? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay. Well, then in this kingdom, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but in reference to God's kingdom and in reference to the law, then render unto God the things that are God's. He says, you can actually be a part of two non-competing kingdoms. That's what he's saying here. And that's what Jesus successfully did, and that's what we as well should do. So the Pharisees sought to get Jesus to reject the kingdom of this world practically by saying that he did not live under the Roman laws and exclusively connect himself with God's kingdom, so that then the Pharisees could charge him with insurrection. If the Pharisees could get Jesus to say he did not recognize the Roman kingdom that he was in the midst of, then the Pharisees could haul him before Rome and Rome would try him as an insurrectionist. Isn't that interesting? Jesus wouldn't go that route. He says, no, while I'm here, render to Caesar what Caesar's. Pay him. Pay him based on this system. But also, I'm here to represent another kingdom. But I'm not here to compete. And let me just say, we are not here to compete with the kingdom of this world. That's not why we are here. Amen? And we need to understand this distinction in the kingdoms that we dwell. Look at Acts chapter number 22. Acts 22. It's a difficult thing for many to differentiate of concerning the day that we live. Christians are living in the world as citizens while also being a citizen of heaven through Christ, as we are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul lived in this realization. We see this here in Acts 22. He did not reject his citizenship of Rome, but truly was living in the kingdom of God while on earth. And so in Acts 22, this is when he came back to Jerusalem after three runs on missionary journeys, they're called, up through Galatia, the Macedonian, Achaia, Asia Minor, all that. The third time after going to the island of Miletus, he came and he came back to Rome. I'm sorry, he came back to Jerusalem. While in Jerusalem, the chief priests and all that caught him. And there was a big old uproar. And this is the passage that deals with that in Acts 22 and verse 22. And it says, and they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Now, this is the religious leaders and the people there in Jerusalem saying, Paul does not fit into our kingdom here. We want to get rid of him. Verse 23, and they cried out and cast off their clothes, in quite the sight, and threw dust into the air. And the chief captains commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion. Now, look at these two competing factions here. The chief captain would be the religious leaders. And they were trying to live according to the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, they had taken the law of Moses and brought it into Rome. And that's where the Herodians really came in. They tried to mix those two, right? And then you have the centurion. He represents Rome, and he is not bound by anything of the Jews. And so the chief priest says this, we want to examine him by scourging. We ultimately want to do to him the same thing we did to Jesus. And so it says in verse 25, and as they bound him, it says, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Say, what did he do? He pulled his citizenship card out, his Roman citizenship. It says, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. And when the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. Paul said, but I was freeborn. There was a difference between being born a citizen or coming in later. And verse 29 says, then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, and after he knew he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. Say, what's going on here? Competing kingdoms. And we live in some of those same competing things that take place to this day. Paul was wise, and he knew how to play those kingdoms in a sense. And he knew that his citizenry of Rome granted him some freedoms and rights. And he also knew, though, that he was, in reference to God's kingdom, he had a lot of responsibility there. And he was also bound to that kingdom. And this was not competing in the sense that one had to trump the other. It actually worked in harmony together. When we come to Christ in salvation, we are sealed with the Spirit of promise, but yet we are still living as a citizen on earth. These two truths do not compete. They actually will complement each other. In Mark 10, look over there, please. Mark 10 and verse number 15. Mark 10 and verse number 15. The Bible says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So to be born again, you have to receive God's kingdom. In Colossians 1, I'll read this just for sake of time, in verse 12, says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom we leave at salvation is the kingdom of darkness. We don't leave the kingdom of this world. We still dwell in the midst of this kingdom. But we did leave the kingdom of darkness, and we are translated unto the kingdom of light. In John, in Revelation chapter 1, on the island of Patmos, he said, and by the way, John was on the island of Patmos because Diocletian, a Roman emperor, found him guilty of preaching the gospel. So a Roman emperor didn't like what was being caused through John in reference to his citizenry. So Diocletian tried him, found him guilty, boiled him in oil. He didn't die miraculously, and then exiled him to the island of Patmos. In Revelation 1, it says that he was in the Lord. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And it said in that same text that he was in the Spirit and in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So here's John living under the jurisdiction of Rome, had to follow through with whatever they wanted to do there, being tried, all that, but yet still living, spiritually speaking and practically speaking, in the kingdom of God as well. And so these do not compete, they actually complement. Christians have dual citizenship in this regard. We are citizens on earth in reference to our country, but we are also citizens of heaven. And we're not to force the one upon the other. Amen? These truths, again, do not compete. They complement. While on earth, I have a responsibility to both. I must render to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what is God's. That's why I personally care about politics. Look over at 1 Timothy. That'd be the last chapter, last place I have you turn. Why do I care about politics, political things? Why? I have a responsibility as a citizen on earth for a reason. 1 Timothy tells us what that reason is. By the way, I have dual citizenship. This is why I preach the gospel. Why? Because, and by the way, this is why I'm part of a local church, engaged like I am, trying to help God's people, because I have a responsibility in God's kingdom as such. I have dual citizenship. Amen? 1 Timothy 2 spells this out very clearly. Verse number 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So what is my responsibility unto this world? To help it be quiet and peaceable. I am not called to pass Christian legislation in Rome. I am not called to reform Rome. I am not called to make the United States of America look Christian. It's not. Does that make sense? I am called to engage in politics so that all people can lead a quiet and peaceable life, in all godliness and honesty, so that we can live as we would want to live, godly and in honesty. Look at verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Say, why do we want a quiet and peaceable life in our Rome, in the United States of America, which, by the way, is based after Roman principles? So that we can be freed up to do our other responsibility for our other kingdom, which is to preach the gospel. Does that make sense? I'm called to preach the gospel in this kingdom. I'm called to help Rome be quiet and peaceable so that I can preach the gospel. If the United States of America, it has an appearance of righteousness in laws and through the courts, and the people still die and go to hell, what did we do? Nothing. My responsibility to the United States is not to help the United States be more righteous. Though, there is some truth that if they, the more wicked they become, the more angry God becomes with it. I get it. And we lose that quiet and peaceableness, and this all works together. But my main responsibility to the United States is to be a citizen that helps bring about a peacefulness to it and a truthfulness to it so that we can all get along. So that... by the way, freedom of speech, what is that all about? It's a Baptist principle. It's a Bible principle. Freedom of speech so that we can preach the gospel without hindrance. That's our dual citizenship. This is why we are here. The Pharisees did not understand this, and that was a problem. And because of that, they did not see any use for Jesus. Now, this response of Jesus, once again, stumped the best of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were competing in two kingdoms. And they were trying to work all those in a religious sense. We are not to combine the two kingdoms. By the way, separation of church and state was in a letter. It was Baptist Danbury Association that wrote that. This is a Christian principle that is not in the Constitution. That we believe that the government has no place in God's kingdom, the government of earth. And that we in our church, we have no place in taking our church and inserting it into government. That's not what we do. As citizens, we operate within our government. But the church is not part of our governmental structure. It's two separate things. Does that make sense? This is what the Bible teaches. And if you're confused on that, we can sit down and I can show you that through Scripture. But the point is this. You as a Christian don't have to compete in reference to the world and in reference to Christianity. As a citizen of this country, you do what you can to help this nation be peaceable, so that you as a Christian can do what you're called to do, which is to preach the gospel. Do you know what really helps our nation? The gospel. Men, women, and children embracing Jesus Christ. That is what will help our nation be more godly. New laws aren't going to help our nation be more godly. Matter of fact, the best day at the State House is the day that they're on vacation. Why? Because they're not passing any more laws. The answer for us in how we operate in this world is not taking what we know biblically and inserting it into government. We could take some principles from there, but we're not trying to make our country more Christian. The only way our country will become more Christian is if people get born again. And that's not going to happen because the government's preaching the gospel. That's going to happen because the church house is preaching the gospel and the saints outside the church house. Amen. And so that's what we see here. By the way, a passage that really helped me on this is 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 22. It says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherewith he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather." Use your connection to a country that's free to enable you to be a good citizen in God's economy, which is to preach the gospel and help people. Amen. There's countries all over this world that wish they had the freedoms that we have in our country. Freedoms to preach the gospel. Freedoms to have church and not be threatened with the armies coming in today. Freedoms like this. Use it rather. And use your citizenship, your political citizenship, to preach peace. To figure solutions to problems so we have a peaceful opportunity in our whole economy of our world, so that we'll preach gospel. Don't do the one and not the other. Do both. Amen? That's our responsibility. And that's what the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up with, was how that correlates. And can I say, that's what people in our day are going to try to trip up with us up with. How does that mesh? That's why when people run for politics and they get interviewed, and it's they're trying to take their Baptist Bible doctrine and insert it into government, man, that gets exploited all over the place. What? Well, and it should. It will. That's what the devil does for us. He gets us hemmed in, and then we lose advantage. That's what they're trying to do to Jesus in that day. Don't let them do that to you. Stay a good citizen of both as much as possible. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, dear God, for today. Thank you for this time together. Just scratched on the surface of something might generate some questions, but I pray that you'd help us, Lord, in this day that we live, this very difficult day in some regards. We're not a lot of peace, there's a lot of turmoil, a lot of factions, a lot of things going on to hem us in. But help us to be wise like Christ and not get hemmed into a position that would ultimately enable the enemy to persecute us, maybe even render us totally inoperative, even like we see them doing to Jesus. Help us with this. Help us to live peaceably with all men as much as lies within us. And God, give us opportunities in the day that we live to preach Christ and to see many born again. We love you. We thank you. Help us now with this message in Jesus' name.